As we go to John chapter 3, remain standing if you're able for the reading of God's Word. John chapter 3, as we continue through this Gospel, we are moving away from Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus and the issue of the need to be born again, born from above, the gift of salvation, which is the work of God the Holy Spirit, God the Son, God the Father. And now we are looking at what is the last appearance of John the Baptist in this Gospel. He is not yet in prison. And so let us read John 3, verses 22 through 36. After these things, that would be after the conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Heavenly Father, as we have confessed earlier, it is your word which teaches and instructs. It is your word that molds us and shapes us and guides us and gives to us wisdom. As we look at this passage now, as we have heard the reading of your word, may we take to heart these final words that John has spoken. He who believes the Son has life, and he who does not, the wrath of God abides. We have been paying attention to those words and words like them for several weeks now. And yet, at the same time, Lord, help us to see the example of John the Baptist. This one who has declared that unto woman no one greater has been born. The Lord Jesus exalted him and lifted him up for all to see as a worthy example. May we see his example this morning and learn and live what we see. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If I were to ask you to read the gospel accounts of John the Baptist, and then I asked you to describe John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, as we were calling him earlier in the Gospel of John, if I were to ask you for some adjectives or phrases that describe him, there might be a couple that come to your name. One might be fashion challenged, or eccentric, because there were not many people who were dressed in camel's hair clothing and a piece of leather around their waist. You could describe John's eating habits as at least interesting as he survived on locusts and wild honey. You would have to admit that he was not needful of creature comforts as he lived in the wilderness. Spartan, perhaps, would be a good word to use of John the Baptist. You would also have to use the word bold. For there are not too many men who would be willing to stand before the king and declare that his living with and his messing around with his brother's wife is sin in the eyes of God. In fact, John was the only one saying it in the land of Israel during his time. And so you would have to say that John was a bold man. You might would describe John as a man sent from God, as he is described in the Gospels. And yet with all of this, there might be a description of John the Baptizer that might fall through the cracks. As we see this fiery prophet in the wilderness, calling people out about their sins, calling them to repentance and to baptism for cleansing of sin, as he directs people in the wilderness to look upon God again, calling people brood of vipers, saying that the axe is laid for judgment at the root of the tree, there is an adjective that you might overlook. And it is the adjective of humility. That doesn't seem to go together. Humility and boldness. They seem to be polar opposites. And yet in this one man, they both resided. And so this morning, as we're looking at this picture of John the Baptizer, and we're looking at this adjective of humility and all the adjectives we could use, I do want you to think for maybe a moment later today. Don't leave me mentally. But perhaps later today, asking the Lord, Lord, if people were to describe me, what adjectives would be used? And is humility one of those words that could be used? Well, how is it that John could be humble? He certainly has a great public name. He is John the Baptizer, and people were flocking out of Jerusalem to go to him. And now there is this season in his life where they are no longer flocking to John, but they are flocking to Jesus. As Jesus' disciples are baptizing at the direction and the authority of Jesus. It says in verse 23 that Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing, but Jesus was not baptizing, rather his disciples were, and that's made clear over in the second verse of chapter 4. And all the people, according to John's disciples, come to him. Evidently, the disciples of John the Baptizer had gotten into some sort of religious discussion, religious fracas with a Jew, and with a fellow Jew. And they sort of come with these rambled up emotions, and evidently word has come to them that Jesus is in the area and he's baptizing, and they come to John. And no doubt they meant to be somewhat of an encouragement to him, to their teacher, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to you, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and what an ingrate! And they're all going to him. I mean, where would Jesus be, John, without you? You are the one who kicked this whole campaign off. For years, you were the one who was the voice in the wilderness, calling people into repentance. And now this upstart is coming along, and all the crowds are going to him. John, what do you think about that? And that was a moment in which John, in the flesh, could have yielded to temptation and said, you're right. Who is this little cousin of mine who's now getting all the crowds? Why, if I didn't declare him to be the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world, who would know him? Why, if I hadn't spent my years preaching about him and making straight the way before him, well, he wouldn't have these crowds. John could have gotten upset that now the spotlight is off of him and it's on somebody else. John could have got upset. You know, I remember when there were throngs in front of me and I couldn't see the end of them. And now I'm just baptizing a few here and there as they make their way to where I am. And wherever I go, the crowds are getting fewer and fewer. John could have given in to self-pity and self-despair. There was a moment here that John the Baptizer had to make a choice how he was going to react. And because of his heart with the Lord, John the Baptizer does not move towards self-despair and self-absorption or self-pity. Instead, he moves to the position that has characterized him all his life. Let's not talk about me. Let's talk about Jesus. Even with these disciples who may have meant well, maybe they were hurt themselves. They were falling into this trap of self-pity and they were wanting maybe some encouragement from John and maybe some calming and comforting words and a pat on the head and go on your way. But John doesn't let up from them. So how is it that John is able to remain humble in the midst of what might have seemed to the world as a lack of success? I mean, let's face it, if you're successful, John the Baptizer, your crowd should only be getting bigger, not smaller. So how does John keep from getting depressed? How does John keep from getting puffed up from what he used to be prideful? How does he remain humble? And this morning I want to suggest three aids that helped John and will help you and me to keep the spotlight off of ourselves. First, John was able to be bold yet humble, and you and I can, for God's humble servants are surrendered to the Father's sovereignty. God's humble servants are surrendered to the Father's sovereignty. Look here at verse 27. The disciples come to them and they're complaining, they're agonizing, they're bitter, they're grumbling, and they want John to join in. Yet John sees the situation for what it is, and he replies in verse 27, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven." And over in verse 35, which is tied to this, I think, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand." So all that Jesus has is the result of the Father giving to Him, including those who are going to Jesus, wanting spiritual instruction, wanting to hear things of heaven. John says, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. Basically, John says, boys, this is the way it is. It's God's plan. And there's no use in you fighting against God's plan. What we had when we had it was because of God's plan. And what we seem not to have now, that seems to be going over to the Lord Jesus, that's God's plans too. And it's not necessarily God's rejection of us, but rather God's exaltation of His Son, which was God's plan all along. John the Baptist was to play this pivotal bridge figure between the Old Testament prophets and the coming of the Messiah. The Old Testament prophets are the Hebrew prophets who are promising the coming Messiah, and then he plays this bridge that the Messiah has come. And so naturally, as the Messiah has come, he must decrease. Because the Messiah has come, there's no longer a need to be the bridge, for the Messiah, the Christ, has appeared. In 1 Corinthians 4:7, we are reminded, "For who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" Job 1, when Job gets all this news about what has happened to his family, about his goods, it is in that context that Job says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." For John, there is this comfort, there is this assurance, there is this strong base of knowledge that all that is done to glorify the name of God is done by God's sovereign plan. And so we should not kick against His plan. And so he says again in verse 30, "He must increase." He must, the imperative, "He must increase and I must decrease." But there's a warning here for us. And so I put it down on that sheet of paper for you. There is a warning here that submission to the Father's sovereignty is not an excuse. Submission to the Father's sovereignty is not an excuse for slothfulness on the part of His servants. Submission to the Father's sovereignty is not an excuse for slothfulness on the part of His servants. For what do we find John the Baptist or John the Baptizer doing? No doubt he has heard that, and he knows God's plan is for the Christ to increase, and he has been announcing, this is the one that you should follow. There is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And indeed, some of his own disciples go and leave and become Jesus' first disciples. John knows fully well what is happening in the grand scheme of things. And yet, does John just sort of put his chair by a river somewhere with a sign and just sit there and do nothing? What do we find John doing when we come to this passage? John also, verse 23, John also was baptizing, and there's the sense of continualness there. John's going to continue to be faithful to the mission that God has given him no matter what. John's out there every day proclaiming the Word of God. And he's going to continue to do so until God's plan changes. And it's in the midst of that change. It is in the midst of changing even now. But until he knows exactly what's going to come next, he's going to keep on being faithful. So, we as a church, as an individual, as I see, well, you know, what's going to happen to my life is going to happen. We're not talking about some fatalistic idea here. We still go out and we still evangelize. God's going to bring, and if I can just be frank and honest, I mean, this is one of the cracks against the doctrines of grace that we hold to. Because there are some who hold to this on such an extreme that we don't have to go out and tell people about Jesus, because if God wants to save them, He can go and do it. He can do it without me. It's God's the one in charge, and He'll bring them in. Wrong. God is the one in charge. God does bring people into His kingdom, but He uses us as His instruments to bring them into faith in the kingdom of God, into faith with the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is no room for having such a sense. It is not, I want to make sure I phrase this right, it is not super spiritual to say God is in control and then you sit on your rear. Can I just be frank? God is sovereign. And because He's sovereign, when He says, how will they believe unless they hear? How will they hear unless a preacher is sent? To understand that He's talking to us. Because God is sovereign and His Son has said, go, we will go. Because God is sovereign and His Son has said, you shall be my witnesses. We shall be witnesses wherever we go. Oh, please don't use God's sovereignty as an excuse for your laziness in the kingdom work of God. Because that is not the example of John, who firmly believes a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven, but he is also in the process of using the sweat of his brow for the work of the Lord, and the Lord will increase as the Lord sees fit. So some questions that we could perhaps go home and ask the Lord is this: do I trust God and what He is doing in my life? Do I trust God and what He is doing in my life? If we are tempted to think that somehow we could do a better job of our lives than God could, perhaps we need to go and ask the Lord to forgive us and restore us to humility. If we are somehow embittered by the way our life is turning out because it wasn't according to my 5-year plan that was written up 5 years ago, and I'm becoming bitter about that, then I'm falling prey to the same sin and temptation that the disciples of John were given to. I need to go back and hear the words of John the Baptizer and say, if there is any increase, it's of the Lord. If there's any withdrawal, it's of the Lord. If there's any of my goals that's being met, it's all of God. If there's any of goals that are not being met, it's God redirecting me. It's the sovereignty of God. What about in the life of grace? Do we trust God and what He is doing in the life of grace? And some of us, myself included, may have had You know, we're coming up on the fourth anniversary of grace, and some of us may have, in the beginning of things, had ideas that this was what things were going to look like, and it's not that way. So now what are we going to do? Are we going to grumble? Are we going to complain? Are we going to trust the Lord in His sovereignty and keep plugging along day by day in His sovereign plan of salvation for our neighbors, friends, and family? Do I understand that God's pleasure in me and in GCBC is not directly tied to outward signs of success? Do I understand that God's pleasure in me is not directly tied to outward signs of success? Do I understand that God's pleasure in GCBC is not necessarily directly tied to outward signs of success? You know, God can love you and you still live at the level of poverty. God can love you immensely and God can find great pleasure in you as you're serving Him, and yet you don't drive that Cadillac yet. But to listen to some, that Cadillac is the sign that God is blessing you. Well, GCBC hasn't maxed out at 500 yet. Does that mean that somehow God is displeased with us? Not necessarily. That might mean that we're lazy, but that's a whole other issue. But because we haven't reached 500 doesn't mean that somehow God is displeased with us. God can be just as pleased with a congregation that is 120 as He is displeased with a congregation of 1,200. The issue of humility to whatever God desires to do. Well, Pastor Ken, I've been telling people telling people about Christ and telling people about Christ and trying to invite friends to wonderful. Keep at it. I can't explain why some will respond and some will not. I mean, I have great reasons, theological big reasons why that finally occurs or doesn't occur. But I don't know that next week somebody you talked to last year, the Lord might use that conversation from last year to win them to the Lord. Just continue to be faithful and let the Lord increase as the Lord sees fit. God's humble servants are surrendered to the Father's sovereignty. Not towards slothfulness. Faithfulness. Faithful serving. Continuing to do what we've been called to do. But trusting in the Lord to give increase. Isn't that the phrase in the book of Acts? Anyway, when the preaching was going on and the disciples were being added, it ties it to the activity of God. And God added to their number daily. And you can pray for me on this. I mean, I'm just as flesh and blood as the rest of you. You know, I know some of you might think otherwise, but I still have the same sinful temptations that you do. Man, I want to see this room busting out and the walls opened up and to have a sense that God is at work. I want to see that too. But does that give me the right to complain or to grumble? No. In fact, it really, if I were to be honest, it's not so much when people don't come, it's when people leave the fellowship of grace that I get more wrestling on this point of trusting the sovereignty of God. That's where it hurts me more, when somebody leaves the fellowship of grace. God's humble servants are surrendered to the Father's sovereignty. Two, God's humble servants are mindful of Christ's superiority. God's humble servants are mindful of Christ's superiority. John very quickly is reminding these guys, you forget who Christ is. Of course He's going to be getting the crowds. Of course He's going to be getting the attention. Remember that Jesus is greater than me. And so we see in five ways that John unfolds how Jesus is more superior to John and how we perhaps ourselves need to remember that Jesus is greater than ourselves. First, in regarding his identity, he just lays it out in verse 28. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. John reminds his disciples, he is the one long promised by the prophets. I'm not. He is the one sent to deliver his people. I am not. He is the one who is to be glorified and honored and praised. I am not. He is the Christ. That is his identity. That is who he is. He is the Christ and I am not. And then he gives this picture for us. He who has the bride, who is the bride? All those coming into the kingdom of God. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. Now, in a wedding, when it comes down to attention between the bridegroom and the friend of the bridegroom, who is everybody supposed to be looking at? The bridegroom. Now, our tendency is to say the bride. And so, ladies, we know that, but that was not the question. The question was between the bridegroom and the best man, who is the one that's supposed to be getting attention? Would you not say that there's something wrong with the picture if everybody is paying attention to the best man instead of the bridegroom? Evidently, the bridegroom would be doing something wrong, the best man would be doing something wrong to be gathering all the attention to himself. No, John says, in the picture of a wedding, which Jesus uses himself in terms of his being the bridegroom and the church, those being ushered into the kingdom of God being the bride, John says, Christ is the bridegroom. He should be gaining all the attention. I am but the friend of the bridegroom. And John responds to his disciples, not only am I not grumbling over the fact that people talk a whole lot more about Jesus than they do about me, I'm not only not complaining and not grumbling and not dissatisfied, I'm rejoicing over the fact that people are talking more about Jesus than they do me. That would be a good question to take home with us. Lord, do I wish people were talking more about me or about Jesus? Do I wish that my family members, those that I work with, those that I volunteer with, those that I live in the neighborhood, do I wish, is it my secret heart that they talk about me more or they talk about Jesus more? The humble servant will be glad and rejoice. And in fact, he says, so this joy of mine has been made full. You can't give John the Baptist any more joy as long as Jesus is the one that is the center of everyone's attention. Hence again, verse 30, he must increase and I must decrease. John just says, because of who he is, he should be the one getting the attention. And then, so he says that Jesus is superior to himself, John, because of his identity. John is simply the best man. Jesus is the bridegroom. Jesus is the Christ. John is not. But then he moves on and he talks about the origin of Jesus. So Christ is superior to John and to us, not only in regard to his identity, but also to his origin. Look in verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. John is giving testimony here that it was not that Jesus was born and then went to heaven after the crucifixion, but rather, as we sang earlier today, from the throne of heaven's glory. From the throne of heaven's glory to the cross of sin and shame. Christ Jesus came from above and is therefore above all. It is good that Jesus gets attention when there's a comparison between Jesus and John the Baptizer. It's good that Jesus gets the attention because he's the one who came from above. Me, John, I'm just dust. And the things I know are dust. But he is the one who is from above. So it's right that Jesus should get the attention when it's a two-way contest between me and Jesus. Not only is Jesus superior in John's eyes because of his identity and his origin, but also regarding his testimony. The things that Jesus has to say, John says, is better than what I have to say. Because in verse 32, what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. What he has seen, Jesus is bringing firsthand eyewitness news from the throne of heaven. And that beats anything that I have to say. I may have been given some words from the Lord and I have this message from the Lord, but this is the one who comes from above, who is the Lord, who is the Son of God, as he describes him later on, who is the Son of God. He is the one speaking the very words of God. Look here in verse 34. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. So John says, you know, Jesus has a much better testimony than I've got. Of course, people should be flocking to him and listening to him, which means this: as you and I are relating to our friends and family and relatives and strangers on the street, let's not fill them with the knowledge that we have or words that we come up with. Maybe that should be the better way of saying it. Not our words, but let's share with them the words of Christ. Let's not make a big deal about what I know and what I think the Bible teaches. Let's just tell them the things that Jesus says, because his testimony is far better. So Jesus is superior regarding his identity, regarding his origin, and his testimony. And yet there is this note of sadness in verse 32. Here Jesus is. He is the one from above. He is the Son of God. He is the one. He is the one who is the Christ, the long promised one. He is the one that has the words of God. And yet, verse 32, no one receives his testimony. Which is true even today. The words of Jesus are proclaimed, and there are still those who will not receive his testimony. But his testimony is true and in accordance with what God has taught, according to verse 33. Well, Jesus is not only superior in identity and in origin and in testimony, he is superior, John, in regards to his authority. He has the authority of the Spirit of God, the fullness of the Spirit of God in verse 34. For he has received, God the Father gives the Spirit to the Son without measure, without any limitations. When Jesus speaks and acts, it is with the fullness of the Holy Spirit in him. Unlike John the Baptist and any other human who is daily battling sin and daily striving to be filled with the Spirit and daily battling against self-centeredness and temptations and asking the Holy Spirit to lead them moment by moment, decision by decision, thought by thought, deed by deed. Jesus is perfectly filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. He is superior in his authority concerning the Spirit. He is superior in regards to the authority of his relationship with God Almighty. The Father, verse 35, loves the Son. John the Baptizer is not to be considered the Son of God. Not the same as Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is on par with the Father, the first person of the Trinity. And then there is this authority that the Father has given to the Son, that the Father has given all things into his hand. This is a relationship and this is a level of authority that John the Baptizer cannot have. So John would say, based on his authority, his relationship with the Father and all that the Father has given to him, based on the giving of the Holy Spirit to the Lord Jesus Christ and his operation with the Holy Spirit, Jesus surpasses me. So why is it any big surprise that he should surpass me and that people are going to him? And then John sums it up with, why is Jesus superior to himself? Jesus is superior to John the Baptizer regarding eternity. Regarding eternity. Listen, you can reject John the Baptizer, but you best not reject Jesus. You can put off what I have to say, John the Baptizer would say, but you best not put off what Jesus has to say. Look at verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides, continues to abide on him. John the Baptizer does not have that kind of power regarding eternity, but Jesus does. And so in regards to his identity, to his origin, he is coming from above. His testimony, the things that he has to say, the authority with which, the eyewitness account with, of which, the words of God with which the Lord Jesus speaks. He is superior than John the Baptizer. His authority in relationship to his Father, the authority of the Holy Spirit regarding the effect of eternity. Jesus, hands down, is by far more superior than John. So you can reject John, but don't reject Jesus. He is the one worthy of the attention of all those around us. For many years in the office, in my office, I still have this little plaque, and it's somewhere in the attic that will make its way back out at some point. There was a little plaque that I had to help myself in this area to remember. And it's just a little pithy statement that I picked up out of a book somewhere. Do not worry if others like you. Rather, concern yourself as to whether others love Jesus. Do not worry if others like you. You know, whether or not others like you doesn't matter a hill of beans 1,000 years from now. Do not worry if others like you. Rather, concern yourself as to whether others love Jesus. And this is exactly what John is doing when he's talking, when he's discipling these disciples who come to him with these hurt expectations. God's humble servants are surrendered to the Father's sovereignty. God's humble servants are mindful of Christ's superiority. And then third, and we've touched on this, but I just want to emphasize this again. God's humble servants are concerned to carry out their responsibilities, not carry on about their renown. God's humble servants are concerned to carry out their responsibilities, not carry on about their renown or their own reputation, if you want to use that word instead. We see John not sending out focus groups to get some feedback as to which direction his ministry should go into. But we don't see John sending out focus groups trying to find out if people like him or not. We find John, in verse 23, faithful to the task that Christ has called him. And he wouldn't have cared what everyone else was saying about the Lord Jesus in terms of the grumbling and complaining of his disciples, except that they came to him. He wouldn't have stopped to indulge in this moment of refocusing these disciples upon Christ, except that they came to him. Otherwise, he would have been about the business of teaching people about repentance, about a relationship with God, would have been about the business of baptizing. John was focused, as we meet him, upon his responsibilities. And then when somebody does come to him to sort of self-pity or have a pity party and invite John along the way, what does he do? Again, he doesn't indulge the moment to, yes, let's talk about me for a while. He immediately moves the conversation. No, let's refocus on who Jesus is and why people ought to be focusing on him and why it should be our joy that Jesus is the one garnering all the attention. And when we see the life of John as you go through the gospel accounts, it is just a continualness and a consistency and a Christ-centeredness in all his activities. Whenever you see John, he's always laboring for the sake of Christ, for the kingdom of God. He is always pronouncing. In this gospel alone, over in John chapter 1, we are introduced to John, and he says in verse 29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then later on in verse 34, he says, "I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." And he continues on as we see him in John chapter 3. "This is the Son that the Father loves and has given him all things. And he who believes in the Son has eternal life." It's just continually, let's talk about Christ. Let's talk about Christ. Let's talk about Christ. One of the ways that we are humble, if we just limit the amount of language we give to talking about ourselves. Let's not get caught up as to whether or not we're everybody's favorite. Let's just be faithful to the responsibilities that God has given to us as men of God, women of God, as husbands leading a wife in a godly fashion, wives submitting to their husbands in godly fashion, father and wife, father and mother, if the Lord is so gracious to lead families to the Lord Jesus Christ, individuals leading Friends, just continue to keep the conversation Christward. And you won't have any problem with humility, because you won't have time to think about yourself, because you're too busy promoting Christ. This was not only true of John, that he would be serving the Lord with Christ at his center, not caring about himself. It was not only true in this chapter of John, but it was also true in the last chapter of John's life. We do not have the account of John's imprisonment in, except that the fact he was not in prison here in John, but over in Luke 7 and Matthew 11. Maybe you know the story, maybe you don't, but Herod had a birthday party, and it was at a birthday party that his stepdaughter of sorts danced for him and got him so crazed and charged that he promised her half his kingdom. And she said, "Well, I don't want your kingdom, but I do want the head of John the Baptizer on a platter." And in his lust of life, lust of the moment, he agreed. Later it grieved him, but he agreed. And so John the Baptizer is rounded up and he's put in prison. And there is this moment where we all would have come, where John the Baptizer sends a delegation to Jesus. And even in this moment, when he knows that his head is going to be required of him, the question is not, "Jesus, is this all I get for serving you?" His question is not, "Jesus, what are you going to do to get me out of here?" What John the Baptizer needs to know, "Are you the one who is promised? I need to know that." John doesn't need to know that my sufferings are going to end. John doesn't need to know what are you going to do for me. John doesn't need to know what accolades and trophies and banquets are going to be held in my name. John just wants to be sure, "Are you the one? Because if you're the one, then it's all worth it." And of course, Jesus receives this party that comes to him. A few disciples, he points them to what's going on as a sign that indeed he is the expected one promised by the prophets. And he sends them back to John with this good news, or with this news that indeed Jesus is the one expected. And Jesus turns to the crowd and he does something that's wonderfully shepherd-like. He does not denounce John for asking the question. I think in a way he honors John that even in his final moments, he is Christ-centered in all his thoughts. "Are you the one that was promised? And if you are, it'll be worth it." In fact, he turns to the crowd and says, "No one born of a woman is greater than John." Well, that's not only good news for John, but so is the rest of the verse. It says, and the least of the kingdom shall be greater than he. That's about us. The least of the kingdom shall be even greater than he. But Jesus does not demean John for his question, but he gives the answer. John refocuses himself. It is all about Christ, and it is all worth it. And how do I know that John the Baptizer died believing that indeed he was serving the Lord, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world? This is how I know. Because he died. How do I know that John the Baptizer died in faith, faithfully serving the Lord, even with the loss of his head? Because he died. For if John had somehow decided, "You know, Jesus isn't who we thought he was," Herod would have released him. The Jews would have wanted him to become a propaganda puppet against Jesus. But that is not what occurred. John the Baptist even gave his head as a faithful announcement of who Jesus is. God's humble servants are concerned about the responsibility, faithfully, consistently, continually, Christ-centeredly, carrying out their duties, not worried about carrying on about their own renown. So some questions maybe to go home and pray. Am I content to carry out God's calling on my life, even if nobody else ever notices? Am I content to carry out God's calling on my life, even if nobody else ever notices? Will it be enough that no matter what men may or may not say, at the end of the day, to have the approval of Christ? Will that be enough? Do I get upset as we're looking back at this passage? Do I ever get upset or defensive when someone is praising another servant in the church, but not me? That's a moment to go home and confess pridefulness. To ask the Lord for the gift of humility. Here's another one. Do I ever get upset or defensive when someone is praising another church and not ours? That's pridefulness. Are you tempted to give up in your area of service simply because it seems that no one notices? Be faithful in your humility as you serve boldly our Christ. Father, there's a lot in this passage that perhaps some of us are challenged by. We like others talking about us. We crave the center of attention. We desire accolades and pats on the back. May we lay those before Christ. Surrender ourselves to the notion that from now on, I would desire that no one praise my name, but that those around me would praise the name of Jesus. Father, we are putting to death the old self day by day. And so help us day by day to remember that we have died, but it is Christ who lives in us. May we point conversations away from ourselves and unto Christ. May our joy be full when those around us are talking about Jesus. Forgive us when our own plans, or that the not meeting of our own plans, disappoints us and angers us. Teach us to see your sovereign hand redirecting and leading us into other pastures. Make us to be faithful, humble servants like John. wherever we should be found, as we find John, particularly in this gospel and through all the gospels, wherever we find John, there he is, laboring for the gospel. Some listening and some not listening. Some willing to hear and respond and others not. May we be found wherever we go this week, pointing people to Christ and to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And trusting you, whether they listen or they don't. But may there be a grave passion within us, for we understand that those who will believe will have life. And those who will not obey and believe Jesus abide in your wrath. Father, maybe we are here this morning. We have heard those latter words many times. Believe or perish. The love of God through the sacrifice of His Son to all who believe. Or the judgment of God for all those who disbelieve. And Father, if there be some this morning that are hearing those, truly hearing with the ears of the soul this morning those words, may they immediately cry unto Christ for mercy and for the saving and delivering of their soul into your presence, into your kingdom, into that holy temple made up of the souls of every believer. Father, for us as a church, keep us as a church humble and yet laboring. Resting in your sovereignty, but not lazy because of it. Help us to pay more attention as a church, as a body, to the responsibilities we have to reach and teach and love others in Jesus' name more than what others may be saying about us. May we just be faithful to the responsibilities you have given to us. Now, and as the Lord tarries, until our dying days. We put to death self. We lay aside self-centered goals. We lay aside self-images of glory for us personally and for us as a congregation. And we declare, may everything be for Jesus. Pray these things in Jesus' name.